The Jewish religious leaders had been trying, as it were, to keep a lid on it. But then when this Jesus was being crucified, at midday, 3 hours of darkness came over the land. And that wasn't easy for them to explain away. And when the Nazarene died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Not many people saw it, but doubtless a few more heard about it. The earthquake was felt by more, but, well, these things happen at times. And we hope that the many people who rose from their graves, well, give it a while and people may forget. Worse was to come for the religious leaders when the tomb of Jesus was found empty and when the report began to get out that the Jewish religious leaders had bribed the Roman guards to keep quiet. And then rumors got around that Jesus was risen from the dead and that he was appearing to some of his followers. And then things seemed to quieten down a bit, something of a lull, until on the day of Pentecost, those in that upper room began to speak in foreign languages that they didn't know. And that sermon of Peter's on the day of Pentecost had caused a furor. And 3,000 people professed on that day to believe on him, and daily others were converted. Mass baptisms took place around Jerusalem. And there had sprung up a sort of brotherhood of love when these believers in Jesus had all things in common. And the apostles, as they were known, were working miracles. But the religious leaders hoped that it'll all die down in the long run and come to nothing. We've seen this sort of thing before. There was a Thutis and his 400, but that all fizzled out. Judas of Galilee, he proclaimed himself to be someone and had many followers, but that too ran into the sand and ended. Then this lame beggar was healed at the beautiful gate, and it started up all over again. And then the apostle Peter delivered this sermon at Solomon's porch, and it began to spiral out of control. Let's look this morning at Peter's evangelistic sermon at Solomon's porch. Peter's evangelistic sermon at Solomon's porch. First, the humble explanation of the healing. Second, the chief sin of the Israelites. Third, the clear call of the gospel. Peter's evangelistic sermon at Solomon's porch. The humble explanation of the healing. The chief sin of the Israelites. The clear call of the gospel. You all remember the remarkable miracle at the start of Acts 3, which we read again a short while ago. There was a man healed of a serious affliction. It wasn't just an upset stomach or anything like that. He was lame in both feet from birth for over 40 years. Possibly He had been born with badly clubbed feet. This man had been healed successfully, completely, immediately, and undeniably. Get those words. Healed successfully, completely, immediately, undeniably. And we looked at this in some detail last week, and we observed, importantly, how different are the healings, so-called, of those claimed by charismaticism and Romanism. To reinforce the point I'm just making, and the point we made last week, you can read at your leisure, not during this worship service or sermon, therefore, the back of the bulletin, detailing 8 facts regarding biblical healings. Just ask the charismatics, is this what happens in your experience? Is this even claimed among your meetings? Do you have all 8 of these biblical factors in your purported healing miracles? And they don't. Therefore, not biblical. Therefore, false claims. Therefore, bringing the name of the Lord Jesus down and showing yourselves to be false prophets and agents of darkness. A word then on the location. The miracle, as you will recall, took place by the beautiful gate of the temple. And I, for one, am not exactly sure where that was. Verse 8 then says that the man who was healed, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. Not into the temple building, but further into the temple grounds and courts. Walking and leaping and praising God. The question then arises, does this mean, when they entered into the temple, that they then went to the evening sacrifice and the time of prayer? Some reckon it does. Or does this mean that, since the man was healed and he went leaping in, that they then went in after him, but that they didn't actually go to the evening sacrifice and prayer, because now, with the crowd coming around them, their calling was to preach the word. Explain what had just happened to the crowd. One thing we do know is that Peter and John and this formerly lame man did not block the entrance so that people could not get in or out. Recently, a member told me about a purported miracle in a car park at Asda, where the guy claimed to be doing some healing, and he set up a whole traffic jam. People couldn't get parked because he wouldn't get out of the way. Well, Peter and John and this man weren't sitting there blocking the entrance and causing a queue to form. They had more sense than the like of that. But whether or not they then went into the evening sacrifice and time of prayer, the location for the next scene changes. We're no longer at the beautiful gate, wherever that is. Now, we're at Solomon's porch. And all agree that Solomon's porch was in the temple's court of the Gentiles. And Solomon's porch ran by its eastern wall. And the word porch here could be better rendered portico. Solomon's portico. And you have columns, huge columns, regularly spaced, double columns, that support a roof, which would have given, especially at certain times of the day, a pleasant shade. And when it says that this was Solomon's porch or portico, two row of pillars with a roof held up by these same pillars providing shade, when it says this was Solomon's portico, it doesn't mean that it was built by Solomon and in his day. Remember Solomon's temple, the first temple spoken of in 1 Kings, was destroyed by the Babylonians at the end of 2 Kings. And nor is it that this portico, somehow or other, was preserved from that first Solomonic temple. No, the portico was named after Solomon, the man who built the first temple, as a sort of reminder that this second temple, built by Zerubbabel in the book of Ezra, and now developed and enlarged by Herod the Great, is standing in roughly the same place and in spiritual continuation with the first temple built in Jerusalem by King Solomon. And Acts chapter 3 gives us the second of three biblical references to Solomon's porch or portico. The first is found in John 10 verse 23. There we read of Jesus at the feast of dedication in the winter talking about his sheep to the unbelieving Pharisees. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. And all my sheep are in my Father's hand and in my hand, and no one can ever take any of them out. On which occasion, the Jews sought to stone Jesus, and they were even at the stage of stooping down to pick up the stones. That was the first reference. Acts 3 is the second reference. And Acts chapter 5, verse 12, is the third and final reference. Apparently this is a place where Christians frequently met, in part because Peter had preached here after he healed the lame man, and the Savior also taught in that same location. So you can picture the scene. Acts 3 verse 11 says that the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, presumably one hand or arm gripping both of them. And all the people are running together, surrounding these three men at Solomon's portico, greatly wondering. And so Peter is given a glorious opportunity to explain the miracle. Because though they're not saying it, or at least they're not saying it so it's been recorded in the Bible, they're all wondering, what happened? Tell us about it. Which gives Peter a great opportunity to preach the gospel to them. So first of all, Peter humbly explains that this healing was not effected by his power or John's power or the combined power of the two of them. The healing was not affected by their own holiness either. It wasn't the case that they merited it. We're so holy, God, give us this power to do this. Or even, we're so holy that God gave them the gift of healing as some sort of reward of grace. Verse 12 says that the first thing Peter told them was this: ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? And this firm disavowal of the power in them to work miracles reminds us of a very similar instance, not now involving Peter, but Paul, not now before the Jews, but before a largely Gentile crowd. I'm referring to the incident recorded at Lystra in Acts 14. Acts 14 verse 8 says, here we're in the midst of Paul's first missionary journey, there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. It's the same as the man in Acts 3. We don't know if this man was over 40 though. And once Paul, in the company of Barnabas, heals this man, the people, now they're Gentiles, reckon that Paul must be some special one, even a manifestation, along with Barnabas, of one of the pagan Greco-Roman gods. And so Paul has to disclaim it vehemently. Verse 15, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We are also men of like passions with you. We preach that you should turn from these vain idols." Verse 18, "And with these sayings, Paul and Barnabas scarcely restrained the people, for they wanted to offer sacrifices to them as if they had been gods." Well, Peter, to this Jewish audience in Jerusalem, not Gentiles in Lystra, then goes on to say who really did heal the lame man. It was God. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, he has glorified his Son, Jesus. And through the Son, Jesus, whom God glorified, this man was healed." Verse 16, "And Jesus' name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." I stress in the first point of this sermon, Peter's humble explanation of the healing, because he's appalled that anyone should think that this was his doing, because Peter has the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 115, which we sang, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did this. Don't be looking at us as if we were some special ones and had done this. And I highlight this because this too is very different from charismaticism. Charismaticism creates superstars. Charismaticism draws the eyes of the people, and it's not only deliberate, but it's also unconscious from an inner emptiness and yearning within these ungodly men, draws the eyes of the people to themselves. It's Benny Hinn's ministries. It's let's go and hear and see what this one and that one can do. It's all about them. And when people leave, if they think it has been brilliant, it's them that they praise and think so highly of. The glory of a man. And that's no good. And that's far from Christian. Peter, he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, he has glorified his Son, Jesus. Jesus alone healed this man, not us. Peter's explanation at the start of his sermon in Acts 3 is similar to Peter's explanation at the start of his sermon in Acts 2. Remember Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. The people in the upper room are speaking in an unknown foreign language, many foreign languages. Peter starts his sermon. They are speaking like this because people need to know how come. Not because they're drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Even drunkards aren't drunk typically at 9 o'clock in the morning. The real explanation is the Holy Spirit has enabled these people to speak in foreign languages to proclaim the wonderful works of God, just as Joel 2 prophesied. And now Peter's sermon in Acts 3 has to explain not now people speaking in foreign languages, but the healing of the lame man. So Peter says it's not our power or holiness. Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, he has performed this miracle. And then, in both Acts 2 and 3, the similar pattern, Peter goes on to explain Christ's cross and resurrection and Israel's sin in putting him to death. Because by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter sets forth the sin of these Israelites. And he makes, in our text, a long series of accusations in the second person. You did this. You delivered up God's son to the Romans. You denied him in the presence of Pilate. You denied the Holy One and the Just. You desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You killed the Prince of Life. And that is what God does to us in the second person when the Spirit convicts us of our sin. The Spirit says, forget about your neighbor. Don't go thinking, that's a good sermon for so-and-so. Boy, he needed that. The Spirit says, thou art the man. You. It's as if you alone are in church and no one else. And God says, I've sinned. I've done it. And I'm guilty. Included in this catalogue of charges, and that's what they are two denials. And that's interesting. A large part of our sins are our denials. I didn't do it. Don't be looking at me. Somebody else. That was Adam in the garden. In verse 13 we read, you denied him in the presence of Pilate. And Acts here is resting upon, and Peter here is reflecting upon, events in the four gospel accounts. You denied him in the presence of Pilate. That's what happened. He is not our king. He's not our Messiah. We have no king but Caesar. They denied him. The second denial in verse 14 is, you denied the Holy One and the Just. You denied not only his spotless divine righteousness, but you even denied his innocence in a human law court. You denied that. What a perverse abuse of your power. What a travesty of justice. And this is what sinful man does regarding Jesus. He denies that he's the only begotten Son of God. He denies his atoning cross. He denies his imputed righteousness as the all-sufficient righteousness required for the judgment day and required for sinners now. He denies Jesus as the only way to the Father. And the world tries to frame it such that if you, as a Christian, claim that Jesus is the only way to the Father, and if you refuse to deny that Jesus is the only way to the Father, then you can't get this job. You're not qualified for this position. You're disqualified. This rules you out, because nobody in the 21st century can do anything but deny Jesus as the only way to the Father. That's their claim. The fallen man denies that faith in him. I'm not going to believe in him. I refuse. And he denies Jesus, their grateful obedience that is his due. Accusations in the second person. You've denied. Then he contrasts them with God. God glorified his Son. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus. And what have you done? You have sought to humiliate him. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. That's what you thought of him, and that's what God thought of him. And Peter even makes comparisons and contrasts between the Jews and Pilate. This much at least can be said for Pilate, that Pilate was determined to let Jesus go. We read of that in the Gospel accounts too. But you were equally determined and more determined to crucify him. You're worse than that pagan Pilate. In fact, you preferred a robber and a rebel to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, you denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. That's how bad it is. Anybody but Jesus, even the worst scum on the earth, a robber and a murderer, you thought he was worth saving. But Jesus must go to the cross. And this is revealing too regarding the sinful preferences in the fallen heart of man. People prefer their boyfriend or their girlfriend or their spouse or their adulterous partner to coming to Jesus Christ. I've heard that I must trust in Jesus to be saved. But that would mean abuse or hardship from my unbelieving spouse, or I'd have to break up this adulterous relationship, or second marriage where my wife is still living, or I'd have to break up with this ungodly person whom I'm dating. No, I'm not prepared to do that. On the mission field, people hear about the triune God and they prefer their idols, even the ones that look like elephants. Far better. They prefer their sports to the Son of God, because if I become a Christian, then I can't engage in this sporting activity on a Lord's Day. That costs too high. I'm not going to do it. They prefer their lusts to the Lord of glory. There's no way I'm going to stop gossiping, or I'm going to stop running down my neighbor, or slandering, or watching pornography, or whatever it is. That means more to me than Christ. And in general, the charge on the last day will be to all who heard the gospel and who rejected it, you preferred your sins to the Savior. Oh, but I didn't. But I didn't. No, you did. You did. Because there was Christ and there was your sins. And you knew which one you had to choose. And you didn't come to Christ because you esteemed your sins a greater joy and comfort than Jesus Christ. No, but I didn't. Ah, you're back into the denial thing. You did. You know you did. Your fear, your unbelief. You did. Of course you did. And every Christian who entered the faith of later life said, yeah, I did. I chose to to reveal my sins, because I didn't want Jesus Christ. I preferred iniquity to the cross. And you ask yourself, when you look at this sermon more from a distance and think about it, why does Peter address this sin? Why does he lay his finger on this transgression repeatedly and exclusively? Why does he not, or why does he not also talk to them about their sins against the Ten Commandments? Why does he not say, what about your lies? What about your stealing? What about your adulteries? Why does he not talk to them about sinful thoughts and deeds and words, as for instance Paul does in Romans 3? Why does he not deal with their hypocrisy, as the Lord does frequently in the Gospels? Why does he not even mention their original sin, especially treated in Romans 5? Why does he only talk about their sin in events surrounding the cross? And to heighten the question, you could say, why does Peter do exactly the same here as he did in Acts chapter 2, by only, in both places, talking about their sins at the cross? Well, one answer is that this was a fairly recent sin of theirs. That takes us a little bit of the way, not all the way, or even the main part of the way, but a fairly recent sin. It's also a sin in which all of them were involved to one degree or another, because they were Jews and members of the Jewish community. And the Jewish community, as it were, like one big denomination, say like the Church of Scotland, at opening the door to homosexual quote-unquote marriage, so everybody in the denomination is involved in that, because that's the decision. Something to that too. But the main reason why in Acts 2 and Acts 3 Peter only mentions the sin involving the cross is that this sin involves the Messiah, the one who has been prophesied in the Old Testament, the only hope and salvation of Israel, the Son of God come to bring deliverance, and you killed him. You killed him. That's what you did. It's helpful here to bring in John 16, verses 7 through 11, which we looked at 2 or 3 months ago. When the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The apostles would preach, would go into all the world and convict people of sin and righteousness and judgment. And what was the sin that Jesus explained here? Of the sin of unbelief in Jesus. That's worse. Unbelief in Jesus. You say, well, I'd never killed anybody. Well, I'm glad to hear that. That's good. I take it you mean physically, because once you hate somebody in your heart, then you've killed them. But the sin of unbelief in Jesus, calling God a liar. God says it's the only way. Without him, you'll go to hell. You say, no, I'm going to bluff it. I'm going to take a chance. I'm not going to turn to him. The Spirit comes and convicts of sin and of righteousness. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. There's righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, keeping the law of God perfectly, always obedient to the Father. And he goes to the Father that's now invisible. And only the Spirit can teach us that's righteousness. And of judgment, here's judgment. This is what the Spirit convicts people of. Not merely there's a final judgment to come on the last day, or that people are guilty now, but that Satan himself has already been judged, and all those who reject Jesus, and therefore who follow him, are judged already. The key issue, as always, is what do you think of Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? believe. Now, in connection with these sharp, repeated accusations of these Jews, Peter mentions one mitigating factor. The one mitigating factor is ignorance. Verse 17. And now, brethren, a certain tenderness here as well as sharpness earlier. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. This issue of ignorance deserves a little bit of explanation. Jesus spoke of that too on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Peter preaches about it in Acts 3. Paul preaches about it in Acts 13, verse 27, in his sermon at Antioch in Pisidia. They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled him in condemning him. Paul not only mentions this in a sermon, but in his letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul even refers to this in connection with himself. 1 Timothy 1:13. I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now we need to be clear that ignorance does not make a sin into a non-sin. Ignorance does not make a sin into a non-sin. If we do something not realizing that it's wrong, it's still wrong, but it does mitigate the sin to some extent. And when I say this mitigates their sin to some extent, this doesn't mean their sin's actually basically okay. It's okay to crucify the Son of God. It's not that big a deal. No, it mitigates it to some extent. They're still horribly guilty before God that killed the Son. In 1 Timothy 1:13, the passage we just quoted, Paul indicates that he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in an unbelief, thereby indicating that if he had actually believed that Jesus really was the Christ, and that these Christians whom he was persecuting really were the followers of Christ, well then, in keeping with such passages as Hebrews 10 and 12, then he never could have found mercy with God, because his soul would have been so seared with repentance was closed to him. You may have noticed in Acts 3, verse 17, and in most of the other passages, it's not only the people who were in ignorance, but the passage says the rulers were too. Now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Because of the passage we quoted, sometimes says the people, sometimes says the rulers, sometimes says the people and the rulers. Both parties didn't know. And this raises the question, well, they didn't know, but surely they didn't know. Surely Jesus made it clear. Surely Jesus said, the works that I have done bear witness of me. You all know, don't we read in John 12, that even the rulers knew he was the Christ? But because they might, well, they would, they excommunicated, they didn't confess him, because they didn't want him put out of the synagogue. Jesus made it clear by his teaching, by his miracles, by his authority, by his arguments. And yet somehow or other, because of their false ideas of the Messiah, and their prejudice, and their own self-interest, they were able to convince themselves. They didn't actually believe. They didn't know, yet in a sense they did know, because the human mind is a hopeless maze of contradictions and denials and lies and blindness. They knew, they couldn't but know, but in another sense, they didn't actually know. That's strange. But it's only as strange as the darkness and blindness and lies in the human heart. And so Peter says you need to repent. Repent ye therefore and be converted. You need to change your mind. Your mind's filled with darkness. You need to change your mind as to who Jesus is. Whatever may be said for ignorance, as a mitigating factor, he's now raised from the dead, and we're proclaiming this to you. You need to change your mind as to what happened on the cross. This wasn't just the putting down of some awkward creature who made people feel bad. You need to change your mind about your part in it all, because you're guilty. Yeah, you were ignorant, but you killed the Son of God, and you should have known, and you did know to some extent. You need to change your mind about your sinfulness. You can't keep thinking that I can keep the law of God and get into heaven because I'm basically good. Those are lies. And you need to change your mind with pain, with grief, mental, spiritual grief, because of your sins. You don't just say, I sinned, and therefore I'm going to turn. And it's like changing your mind about what rugby team you support. Repentance and the change of your mind from the issues of sin means grief and hatred of the sin. And you today who do not know Jesus Christ, it's not as if you were a Jew at that time. You are a part of the visible church which condemned the Savior by a decision of the broadest ecclesiastical assembly of the day. But you have years of rejecting Jesus. You say, but I didn't really reject him. I just didn't think it was for me. That is a rejection. You've got to face up to that. That's a rejection. But he says, believe. And you didn't. That's unbelief. That's a failure to take God's word with deadly seriousness. Meanwhile, you just kept going on in your sins. Sorrow, a godly sorrow unto repentance, and a true change of mind by the Spirit. Repent ye therefore and be converted. The be converted here isn't actually a passive be converted. It's more active. Turn. Turn from your former life. Turn from all the good that you think you've done in the sight of God. You haven't done any. Turn from those sinful ways of thinking. Turn from unbelief and hardness of heart. And turn to the living and true God who's revealed in Jesus Christ, who was crucified to save sinners. That's the clear call of the gospel. Repent and turn. It's not ambiguous. It's not vague. It's not the call of the gospel. Open your heart to Jesus, whatever that means. And I read the scriptures and have some theological training, and I don't know what it means. So I doubt if anybody in any assembly has ever worked out what it means. It's not make a commitment to Jesus. Give your heart to him. Decide for him or make a decision for him. It's repent and turn. The scriptural, unadorned, clear call of the gospel. And to those who repent and turn, Peter promises, Acts 13 verse 19, the blotting out of sins. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When we hear this, we think of of paper. And then we realize we're talking the first century. Maybe I should think of a scroll. A scroll with a list of sins, an awful long list, of horrible things that we wouldn't want anybody else to see, and then they're being sort of smudged and blotted out. It may even be that the people who first heard this thought of a wax tablet. You inscribe in this wax tablet. And then that would be erased and smoothed over so that every trace of the record is gone and there's nothing visible. It's all been removed. Your sins are blotted out. And Colossians 2:14 tells us that the blotting out of sins took place at the cross. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary to us, that was against us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Complete cancellation of all the debts before God. And Acts 4 verse 4 says, speaking of the result of this sermon by God's grace, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. And you should follow them to the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may believe the gospel and trust in this Jesus, and that we may know that our sins are blotted out. Amen.